Our subject this evening, friends, is the covenant of grace. And I'd like to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 4. Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 4. I beg your pardon. I think we'll go to chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I'll come to this verse in just a few moments. Covenants of God. God's covenants. A vital, rich, foundational theme for all believers. From the very beginning of the Bible, we're learning about covenants. 25 times the word covenant is used in the book of Genesis alone. And a covenant is an undertaking, a pledge by God. I prefer this definition to that of a compact or agreement, because it is that, but it's fundamentally a covenant, an undertaking of God to relate to man. That's a divine covenant. Of course, it has terms. That's a key matter. God undertakes to bless man on condition, on certain conditions. It isn't exactly a compact or a contract, although we may view it that way, because God supplies everything. The covenant of works is fundamentally, in many ways, a covenant of grace. Even though works are the fatal condition, the covenant of grace is, of course, entirely grace. But at the bottom, even of the covenant of works, as we call it, is God's grace. God gave everything to the first man and the first woman freely. They earned, they deserved nothing. It was all God's rich goodness that endowed them with their environment, with their understanding, with the law of God and the standards of God written on their hearts. But there was a condition for them to keep. That's why many of the old thinkers preferred not to call the covenant made seemingly between God and man in the Garden of Eden. They preferred not to call it a covenant of works, but a covenant of obedience, because everything was provided in the first place, and man only had to be loyal and obedient. Nevertheless, it's called a covenant of works, and we can't change the terms of centuries. There's no mention of covenant, actually, in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, but that's evidently what it was. God deals with man by covenants. He determines what he will do. He makes an undertaking. Because it is God's undertaking, it has all the substance and the force and the power and nature of a solemn pledge. God will never break his undertakings. His holy character, nature, cannot do that. But there is a condition. The condition of obedience. Well, these things we know well. And man fell, and in came the curse, because with the condition was added a warning that disobedience would meet with death. Death in every sense, physical, spiritual, death of the environment, reconstitution of man's whole situation and environment. And it did so. But it's important to note that though that first covenant between God and man, God giving so much but demanding a condition, though it fell in the Garden of Eden, it was never abrogated. It was not actually terminated. It could never work now, because man was even worse. He was fallen, he was depraved. He was in a new environment. He was a sinner by nature. But the covenant, though broken, was never withdrawn. And every human being now, even today, who will not have grace is, in a sense, under that very first covenant of works. And the warning and the punishment is active and operational. So it's never withdrawn, it's always there. We may say that the only alternative to grace is the covenant of works which fell in the Garden of Eden, and we will still be judged by those standards and by that warning. We fell in Adam, we should be judged in Adam, we should be judged in his conduct. But at once, on the fall of man, another covenant, another arrangement is revealed, that God will deal with man in mercy, by grace alone. And that covenant made between, as we shall see, God the Father and God the Son, at the very least, is a covenant of grace. If the Son would be man's representative, man's surety, man's mediator, and suffer and die in the place of sinful men and women, then there would be blessing and life eternal for all who are in Christ. A covenant now, this covenant of grace, is made with the new human race, the elect of God, all those who are in Christ. It was made with Christ, yes, but he is our surety, he is our representative, and in a very real sense, it is made, like the covenant of works, it is made with man. But we do not have to keep it, because we are in Christ. It is made with Christ, the representative man, who earns and deserves for us and atones for us. So there are two covenants. And in Genesis 3:15, the great promise of the coming seed, the Redeemer, the Messiah, who would bruise, crush the serpent's head, that great promise reflects the covenant of grace. Our forebears used to delight in saying that that which we are pleased to call, for reasons I hope to give, if there is time, the new covenant, is possibly the oldest covenant. Well, that seems to be implied here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the plan of God and the great covenant of grace was conceived in eternity past. Well, so no doubt was the covenant of works, but it was announced in the Garden of Eden. And now the first promise of grace. Now the covenant of works was not actually dissolved. It was not disintegrated into nothing, abrogated, abolished. It's still there, as I mentioned. So now, by Genesis 3:15, you have two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. The covenant of works has failed. Man has not kept the terms, and he is under the judgment and the curse of God. The covenant of grace is in existence. We only see it so far in a promise. I like to think, and I get this from the old writers, I like to think that when Adam and Eve had a child, they looked at it and said, is this the seed through which Satan's head would be bruised? Or will the seed be through the line of this child and the next child? Which child will carry the line of the promised seed? They embraced the promise, we may be sure. They trusted in the provision of God that there would be mercy for the human race in its earliest stages then. and there would be a Saviour born who would bruise and crush the serpent's head. So the two covenants are now side by side. I'm going to summarise first before we turn to the Word of God. Well, then in due time, of course, the covenant of grace is enriched with further promises, the promises to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. Abraham's great descendant, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And the letter to the Hebrews tells us that that meant so much to Abraham. He understood that his land promises and all that were typical symbols signifying a heavenly inheritance, and he looked forward to that spiritual inheritance, the city not made with man by man. Well, dear friends, you see the covenant of grace in the faith of Abraham. When you expound the passages of Genesis dealing with the life of Abraham, always remember that the key to his every decision is, how can we preserve the seed royal, the seed messianic? When he seems to slip and to slide, and you say he shouldn't have done that, yes, maybe he shouldn't have done it, but don't you see the faith even behind his mistakes? He was preserving the seed royal. He was looking to the promise all the time that a Saviour would come, a Redeemer, one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so it proceeds until eventually, and I'm just summarising here, eventually there is Moses and Sinai, the covenant given to Moses, the Jewish covenant, as we often call it. What's that? Is that a manifestation of the covenant of grace? Well, here's the big question, and this is what we're concerned with this evening. Was the covenant given through Moses an expression of the covenant of grace? Now, on the surface, it certainly doesn't look like it. It looks like works. Do this and live. Mark you, it was the law of God. And the law is beautiful and perfect and wonderful, and it expresses God's holy character as well as his standards and his demands. So yes, it is a beautiful thing. And if any individual or any nation could have kept the law of God, it would have been so much to their advantage, and it would have been a key to happiness and bliss and prosperity and survival, spiritually and physically. But of course, man was corrupt and fallen. Nothing the matter with the law, but it doesn't look like grace. It looks like a reiteration of that covenant in the Garden of Eden, a covenant of works. So here's the problem, that there are different views on the covenant. Is the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of works? Is it a covenant of grace, or is it a mixture of the two? Now, the Presbyterian school of thought generally takes the line, and this is what is reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that it is an expression of the covenant of grace. Yes, but it looks like works. Well, yes, nevertheless, we can explain, says this point of view, it is an administration of the covenant of grace. Really? Is that possible? Now, the great theologians of the past and those adhering to this point of view were great men, and they have said beautiful things about God's covenant and about his dealings with men. There's no doubt about that, but don't be carried away necessarily by that. Of course, they're great theologians and men of God and saved men. They've said many beautiful things, but Baptists and Independents, at least in the past, generally held that they were mistaken over identifying the Mosaic covenant as an administration of the covenant of grace, because it so looks like works. Now, I won't talk about the school of thought that says it's a mixture of grace and works. That would make life, I'm not being patronizing, believe me, but it would make life too complicated for one address. However, this is the point that it seems as though it is a covenant of works. And here are two problems. The scriptures seem to make it a covenant of works. We read Galatians, I will do later on, we'll go to some verses, and Hebrews. And constantly there is this great division made between the covenant under Moses and the covenant of grace expressed in the New Testament revelation. They're opposites, they're different, the scripture seems to say. Seems impossible to get round that. And then there are practical problems with the Presbyterian Westminster Confession view in terms of the effect it has on the church. Because if you make the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic order an expression of, an administration of, a dispensation of the covenant of grace, you make the New Testament church look awfully like the Old Testament church. You draw them close together. And it's because the view is taken that the Mosaic covenant is an administration of grace, that you have infant baptism, because there's no reason why you shouldn't have something pretty similar to circumcision. It's the reason why you have hierarchical government, episcopal government, or Presbyterian synodical government in the church, rather than congregational government, because why shouldn't you? As the New Testament church is pretty well like the Old Testament church. It's where you have a greater tendency to symbolism in the New Testament church. It's the reason why many in the Presbyterian tradition, I qualify that, not all, but many, if not most, do not treasure and cherish and defend a regenerate church membership, which is what we undoubtedly find in the New Testament. Why is it that you have a mixed multitude in the New Testament churches of the Presbyterian way of thinking? Why is it you have infant baptism? Why is it you have hierarchical or synodical government? Because the belief that the Mosaic covenant is an administration of grace has brought the Old Testament into the New Testament church. So there are very great practical problems with that point of view, with that belief, and we believe also that there are spiritual problems. Now let me switch direction for a few moments, still keeping you waiting before we turn to the scriptures, and let me talk about for a moment the value of understanding God's covenants and how they work. The covenant of works, a failed covenant, but never abrogated. The covenant of grace, the promises of Christ. Why should we take such an interest in them? Well, because they glorify God. This is a view of God's way of dealing with the human race, the basis on which he operates. If we understand covenant theology, actually if we understand it either way, as the Presbyterians do, or as the Independents, or the Baptists do, much of what I'm about to say is a benefit for both. It applies to both. If we understand covenants, we understand that salvation is entirely God's initiative. He speaks first, I will. All God's dealings and relationships with man come from him. It's God's sovereignty. It's God's benevolence. It's all his attributes being expressed. It's his goodness, and in the covenant of grace, it's his mercy, and it's his faithfulness, his immutability. God pledges. God undertakes. God insists he will do such and such. And all our spiritual security is based on this. The faithfulness of God is written large in the notion of the covenant, God's solemn undertaking. It glorifies Christ. Now, our forebears used to look at it this way. In what way, the question was asked, can the covenant of works glorify Christ? And you can think about that, and I'm sure you'd get the answer if you think about it just for a short while. In what way, they would ask, does works glorify Christ? Because it gives us such a deep view of the price that Christ must pay to redeem us. The covenant of works sets the law before us, not just in the Ten Commandments. Never forget, though I mustn't digress into this, that the moral law is not just the Ten Commandments and the rest of the instructions of Moses, case laws or applied ceremony to teach the Israelites and so on, and practical things for the benefit of that nation. Never forget that there is a great deal in the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus and so on, which amplifies and expounds the Ten Commandments. You learn the full significance of the commandments expressed in the Ten Commandments by reading the expositions of Moses. So, for example, when you come to the New Testament and Christ teaches us that, say, adultery includes adultery in the heart, or murder includes hatred, that isn't novel with Christ in the New Testament. Christ taught that in the Old Testament. He teaches it to Moses. Moses says all those things too, if we would only pay attention to it. There is a great elaboration of the Ten Commandments in the Pentateuch, spread throughout the teachings of Moses, which leaves us in no doubt that those commandments were only the chief or the head sins in a family of sins in each case. And when you study, you get the full weight of God's standards in all their demand and all their intricacy. And you realize Christ had to fulfill all that in every detail, plus, for the time being, the ceremonial and every other regulation to secure eternal glory for his people. And he had to suffer and to die for every breach of every detail. So the covenant of works even glorifies Christ, because it throws a great floodlight on the measure and the extent of his atonement and of his work of righteousness on behalf of his people. So covenants glorify God in general, they glorify Christ in particular, they are a key to the Bible, a hermeneutical key. They enable us to understand what is going on throughout Old and New Testament much more clearly. They deliver us from any mistaken human elaboration like dispensationalism. If people had really understood the covenants of God, they would never have fallen into all that human elaboration of God's arrangements with man. And then covenants. Why the covenant of works shows like nothing else could the incapability of men. See it if you like, but this isn't the right way of describing it. See it as a great experiment, if you will. Can you think of any way by which the incapability, the unwillingness, the depravity of man could be demonstrated other than by the covenant of works, offered and given so much, surrendered it all, and fell into depravity? It shows us the weakness of man. He desperately needs an entirely different way of God dealing with him. It shows and underscores, as I've mentioned before, like nothing else, eternal security. This is a pledge, a solemn undertaking with an oath of God, and it calls us to obligation. Now, I'd like to talk just a little more about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, or the Covenant of Works, rather. Now, I've mentioned already that some of our forebears used to delight in saying that the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, is probably the oldest, if we can say such things in the mind of God on high. Why is it called the new covenant? Well, because it had to await ratification in Christ when he suffered and died on Calvary. The covenant of works was made between God and man. I'm sure you're familiar with these distinctions. The covenant of grace is made between God and God, between the Father and Christ, who is our surety. The covenant of works failed in the Garden of Eden, but was reiterated on Mount Sinai with conditions also. The covenant of grace was announced in Genesis 3:15, promised by unfolding stages to Abraham, and indeed given also to Moses. And I'm going to talk mainly about this tomorrow, but I'll tell you about it now. In Deuteronomy chapters 29 and chapter 30, after 40 years, 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, in the plains of Moab, Moses announced that God had made another covenant with him, or for their benefit. And it was made beside the covenant, he says, made on Sinai. This is additional. The Hebrew is clear. It's separate. It's a different kind of covenant. And in Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30, you get the beautiful unfolding of what our forebears used to call, in the Baptist and independent world, the evangelical covenant. In fact, strange to say, many Anglicans used to preach the evangelical covenant also, by contrast to the covenant at Sinai. Dean Bergen is a great example of this, has a whole work on the evangelical covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And it's the covenant that is referred to by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. We read it, the great quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 and so on. And the Apostle Paul says this is Moses preaching righteousness by contrast with law. Do you see what I said from the beginning? In the Garden of Eden, the covenant of works falls, but it's still there. And man is under it, in a sense. But alongside it is the promise of Genesis 3:15, the covenant of grace, that a great descendant will come and will crush the serpent's head. They're side by side. Don't you see? It's as if God is saying, here is grace, and if you will not have grace, this is what you're under. This still hangs like a great sword over your head. You're under the covenant of works. And in the time of Moses, there's the preaching of Moses. Do this and live. This is Sinai. This is God's law. But look, there is another possibility. And when you read Deuteronomy 29 and 30, there's only a passing reference, as we shall see, to law. It's all about circumcision of the heart, not of the body. It's quite different. It's all about grace. It's all about evangelical experience and loving the Lord with all your heart and so on. The two covenants are running side by side. There's law or there's grace. You think you can perform, you are as doomed as Adam. Or there is grace and mercy. And so it was clear to the Jewish people as long ago as the preaching of Moses that they could take an evangelical view of God's dealings with them. Now, this is the view, or was the view, of independency and the Baptist world, particularly the particular Baptist world in the 17th century and in the 18th and early 19th centuries before it began to fade away. And I'd like to consider some aspects of this. But let me tell you a little history. The two covenant view the fact that works and grace run side by side down through the history of the Bible, the covenant of grace being increasingly revealed in glorious ways, not only by the promises to Abraham, but by the prophecies, the prophets, particularly with the great climax of prophecy through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when more and more and more is revealed. Nevertheless, the fact that you can obtain mercy and forgiveness by hoping in the great descendant and what God will do, and all the worship of the Jewish church is a visual aid, a teaching aid, pointing you to that other arrangement, mercy and truth. All these things, well, friends, these were the bread and butter for independence and for Baptists years ago. They never entirely died out. It was what I learned in spiritual infancy. It was still alive, the two covenant view. It was still there. And I remember as a young man being quite surprised, not, well, obviously at dispensationalism, but at the fact that even Baptist people and independent people were adopting the Presbyterian one covenant. Yes, covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, and everything after that is a dispensation or an administration of God's grace. I remember being very surprised at how many people had come to hold on to this. And of course, dispensationalism from the middle of the 19th century and on had grown in popularity and was held by so very many people into the 20th century and even to this day. And it tended to dislodge the old views. Many Presbyterians lost their covenant theology. Many Baptists and Independents lost theirs. But the old teaching was still around. And it's a grand thing to see that in recent years it's enjoyed a revival. And it's enjoyed a revival in the USA, notably in recent years, in some excellent books and studies that have been published. But I don't know whether it ever entirely died out in the USA. It seemed to do so to me as a visitor. I used to visit a lot years ago, and I had a kind of hobby, which I'll admit to you, that from time to time I would talk to American Baptist Reformed and other pastors, and I would chat about the covenant view, and they would look at me as though I was a curiosity, an eccentric, and this was something unknown to mankind. So I got the impression, but I could be quite wrong, that it had practically died out in the USA. So it's tremendous to see a great revival in recent years. And while I'm on a bit of personal history, I'll tell you that in 1983, that's now 33 years ago, I published in Sword and Trowel an article on this very subject, and I accompanied it with an extract of John Owen. Now, following John Owen's great commentary on Hebrews, chapter 6, there is a long kind of dissertation on divine covenants, and most of the time he is setting out to prove that the Presbyterian view is wrong and to demonstrate that scripturally, and he does it very powerfully. Well, I did something which was perhaps not wise. I took this long piece, about 30, 35 pages, and I condensed it into two. I should say that in hushed tones. I confess, I condensed John Owen into two pages. Now, that was only to make things simple, and simplified it slightly, and published it in the Sword and Trowel, along with a companion article. Now, I think the dear brother, who is probably our leading Presbyterian in this country and figure of influence, just happened to chance upon that article. And he wrote in his magazine that it was entirely misguided, and that I had utterly misunderstood John Owen, and that he was saying, he implied, something rather different from that which my condensed version, abridged version, seemed to suggest. But to my relief, I'm not mentioning names, but to my relief, a number of historical theologians called me or wrote to me and said, no, 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 he's quite wrong, you're absolutely right. That is completely what John Owen says. You could have done it better, one of them said. But however, it was a fair representation of what he had to say, and there is no question about that in the theological world. And of course there isn't, because John Owen was the author of the covenant chapters in the Savoy Confession. Now, Savoy Confession, as you know, is a daughter confession of the Westminster Confession, and it follows it faithfully until you get, more or less, until you get to the covenant chapters where it tears them up and replaces them. And John Owen wrote the opposite point of view in the Savoy Confession. And a few years later, the Baptists, in compiling the Baptist Confession of Faith, took the Savoy version with a few adjustments of their own. And so what you'll find in the 1689 Baptist Confession, the London Confession, so-called, is the exact opposite view from that of Presbyterians. The two covenants side-by-side view is clearly expressed. So I had faith. There's a bit of self-justification here, which doesn't belong in this pulpit at all, I'm afraid. But I felt at least justified that I hadn't chronically misunderstood John Owen. Well, John Owen wasn't alone. Of course, Benjamin Keach, pastor of this church, was very strong on this and preached some exceedingly long sermons. And one that I've read must have taken him all of 4 hours to preach, which I'm not going to do tonight. And he was very strong on this particular subject. So was John Bunyan, two covenant view, and you'll pick it up if you've got sharp eyes in the Pilgrim's Progress, and more particularly in the Holy War, and certainly in his sermons, and many others also. And this was the staple diet and the chief view, the way of understanding covenants on the part of Baptists and Independents. So, dear friends, as time is rushing on, let me turn to Galatians and chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is a strange way of working, to try to describe the situation and then to turn afterwards to the scriptures. But here it is, verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. I'm sure you're familiar with these words. So the covenant of grace is with Christ, and he is the focal point and the center of it all. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Well, why ever would we think that it might disannul the promises of grace to Abraham, the covenant of grace? Well, because it is so plainly law. But it doesn't disannul grace. It cannot make the covenant of grace of none effect. Then why did God give it? If the covenant of works, the Mosaic covenant, was law-based, a reiteration of the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, why ever did God give it? Well, the scripture answers that, because of sin. And that means two things. Sin, which in the Garden of Eden wasn't spelled out in a book, but written in the heart, sin now needed to be defined and explained in words and printed, if you like, and published. God must publish his standards and his character and his holy law. And so a law covenant was very appropriate. And then there's another reason. That nation had to be bound up with strong standards to preserve it intact until Christ came, because the Saviour would come from them. The Messiah and the royal line would come through them, and they would be trained and educated to recognize him, to prophesy him, to receive him. And so that nation had to be kept, as far as any human legislation can do it, from gross sin and from intermingling with the pagan nations around. And there are other reasons we may give, but chiefly, possibly, the reason is to spell out to mankind the alternative to grace. If you will not come before God on your knees, if you will not come in repentance, says God, if you will not trust in the promise of Messiah who will deal with your sin and seek a personal relationship with the living God, if you will not see yourself as wholly undeserving and dependent upon grace, this is the alternative. Do this and live. No one's ever succeeded. It was broken in Eden, but it's the sword over your head. It's the only alternative. Indeed, it's what you're already under and condemned by. And grace is the mercy of God. So there are the two covenants, works and grace. And works, that is the covenant of law, serves to drive to grace. And that is the point here, verse 19 we'll go to. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. I'm not going to go into the reasoning of that. Time won't permit. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And then the great question, verse 21, is the law, then, the Mosaic covenant, against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But by the law, verse 22, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believed. And that applied in Old Testament times as well as in New Testament times. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, before Christ came, if you like, and the full revelation of salvation by faith in his blood, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Now, if you read that verse, it can sound very gloomy. What? You mean Old Testament people couldn't have communion with God? They were shut up under the law? It doesn't mean that. It means this. Before Christ came and the full revelation came, the law shut people in to the promise of faith. That's the meaning. The law terrified you. The law convicted you. The law caused you to say, I cannot keep this. And the law enabled you and helped you by the work of the Spirit, of course, to look to the great descendant who would take away sin and to trust in God's coming provision. So the law shut you up. It channeled your vision into the fulfillment of the promise, so that you didn't say, there must be some other way of attaining communion with God. The law said, no, you've a sin problem. God is holy. You are a sinner. You cannot keep the law. The only way you could look, it hemmed you in like the blinkers put on a horse. It hemmed you in to trust in that promise. We were shut up to faith. It channeled us in one direction only. So it served the covenant of grace. It itself was law, and it couldn't save, but it proved to be a servant, an agent, acting for the covenant of grace. But you have to see the great distinction. That is the meaning of that verse. And it's confirmed in verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And that applied even before Christ came, to compel us to look to the promise and trust in the mercy of God, that we might be justified just as Abraham was, by faith. But after that faith is come, and the full blaze of gospel light shines, Christ has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You can see the blood, you can see the gospel so clearly. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And the passage began by saying, we are children of Abraham. Yes, you're all Abraham's children by faith, and believing people today are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, before he came and since he came. So that's just some verses in the third chapter of Galatians, and we could indeed go through it all. But I want to turn you elsewhere in just a few moments that we have before we close, and that is to the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 8. And I have to cover this just briefly to prove the things that I've been saying. So verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, but it wasn't faultless, it was defective, it was works, it couldn't save. It could point or drive to the promises of a Messiah, but it couldn't itself save. It was works. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the Greek actually indicates blame. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. And Jeremiah is now quoted, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's Old Testament language, but it means the church. In the days that this comes, church will be different. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, which is prophetic language, and it means the church, of course. I will put my laws into their mind. This is Deuteronomy 29 and 28. This is circumcision of the heart. This is the evangelical covenant that in the preaching of Moses was running alongside the covenant of works. And write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother in the church, that is, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. It'll be so different. Regenerate church membership. A covenant of mercy, verse 12 and verse 13. That covenant of works with all the ceremonial is ready to vanish away. Well, friends, my time is practically gone. But I just remind you of this, that to understand the covenant of grace aright leads to obligation. I won't go through all the benefits. Some years ago, I was in a meeting with a number of pastors, and there was a discussion going on among some nice young men. I'm sure they were very earnest and very sincere, but I was astonished at what they were talking about. They were criticizing a grand old hymn, and most of them seemed to be agreed on this. And it spoke about debt. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, the debt I owe. And they reached agreement on this, that you shouldn't really sing hymns like that. They were quite mistaken. These were Bible-believing evangelical preachers, because we don't owe any debt. Christ has paid it all, they were saying. there is no debt left for us. We shouldn't talk in those terms. One of them had had the temerity to suggest that instead of debt, you should use the term obligation. It doesn't fit the poetry of the hymn, however, but that was put down. That wasn't acceptable. Anything that looks like debt, smells like debt, feels like debt, is not relevant, because Christ has taken the debt. But if you understand the covenants, you understand the notion of indebtedness to Christ, an obligation. And I can just go back to Ephesians for a moment as we close. And here it is, right at the very beginning there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us, this is the covenant of grace, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Obligation. We think of it like this. I have been brought into covenant with God. Even I have been brought into the covenant by my surety, by my mediator. The covenant is with him, and through him, by extension, to all the new human race, the elect of God, the redeemed of the Lord. And by his righteousness and his atoning death, I have been brought into a covenant with God, and God will keep it. What an obligation to righteousness and holiness. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Say the King James translators of Paul's expression, God forbid. Impossible. Unthinkable. Dear friends, we do have a debt. We have a debt to live worthily. We have a debt not to offend the surety who stood in our place. We enjoy a position in God's unbreakable covenant by virtue of him to live righteous and holy lives. And when you hear people saying, even among the family of Calvinists, when you hear people saying, we do not believe in the Lord's day, isn't that tragic and sad? Law does not apply to us. We have no obligation. We do not believe in personal spiritual guidance. God says, make up your own mind. This is what is in some of the guidance books today by famous people who should know better. God means you to behave as an adult, not consult him in everything. Just make good and moral decisions, but you have what you want. If you like him, marry him. If you like her, marry her. It's what you want. It's your taste. It's your decision, as long as you behave morally and rightly. Seeking the Lord, being at his disposal, has gone. That's so sad. No total dedication to him anymore. No separation from the world. All these grand sounding statements, we're taking over the culture of the world and immersing ourselves in it and sanctifying it. You're in the covenant of grace. This is the basis of all biblical separation from sin and worldliness. This is the doctrine of two kingdoms, the covenant of grace. It not only affects the age of the people you baptize and the way you govern your churches and whether or not you have a regenerate church membership. It's the basis of all these other things too. If we can understand and appreciate that God's massive, eternal covenant of grace has swept us up under Christ and we're in it and we have all the obligations of those who are blessed by that covenant. That's covenant theology. That's how I see it. It's all life and application and service and priority and commitment to him. And that's the way, dear friends, I invite you to see it this evening. And I hope I have clarified and not confused, because it is a difficult subject to explain. And I'm sure Dr. Tom would bear me out on that.